That video is so much fun. I mean, in a wonderful, creative way, telling the story of Jonah, and now toward the end of the story. We've had really a great time studying the book of Jonah, and today we're coming to the place where we're wrapping up that study and that series of reflections. And it's been good to hear how much God has been using this book to challenge and comfort you. I've heard from a number of you, and that's been very encouraging. You've also expressed how you like the VeggieTale videos, which is... That was meant to be more for the children than for you, but that's great that it's an encouragement for all of us. It's good for us to remember that this is not a fairy tale. As much as it may seem to have appearance of something like that, and many actually would make that charge, it's far more, and the truth of it far more profound. In fact, I was interested to read this week that Augustine, one of the great theologians of the church, a tremendous theological gift to the church, spoke in the early 5th century. That was a while ago. And he spoke of the pagans who would laugh and ridicule at the book of Jonah, and that Christians in particular would have some kind of confidence in the book of Jonah. But we've begun, at least begun, in the series of reflections that we've had to see some of the profound truths that are contained in the book of Jonah and how God speaks to us through it. And so we're grateful for all of that blessing. Today we're going to turn to the 4th chapter, and we're going to summarize to the best of our ability what's going on in this 4th chapter and see its importance for our lives. And let me just remind you of a couple of things as we go along. You can open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. It will be helpful for you to be there. Jonah chapter 4, it is important for us to remember in this story, it's rich, and there are layers of meaning. There are many storylines, actually, that are going on at the same time, and we need to be able to pick up on the cues that help us to see that in order to get the full breadth and dimension of this story. So certainly there's the story of Jonah in his own life and what his own experience was, but Jonah, of course, is a prophet of God, and there are all kinds of indications in Scripture, Old Testament in particular, but also in the New, where we understand the prophets to sort of embody the people of Israel, the people of God. So Jonah stands for Israel, and there's a message for Israel in the story of Jonah. And in a certain way, we might even say when the text says Jonah, we read Israel, because we need to see how God is speaking to his people. And then, of course, there are reflections here of Christ, and in particular, Christ's own death and resurrection, his own anticipation of his death and resurrection, and the glorious news that is shared of that. And finally, there is the sort of layer of the church, that this is about us. This is not something that we don't have to invent some bridge that brings this truth from the book of Jonah into our own experience. It's already addressed to us. And it's on us to figure out how it is that God is speaking to us through this by looking very closely at this. In fact, we've mentioned this before. It's good for us to be reminded that the joke is on us. The joke at the heart of all of this irony in the book of Jonah is on us. We are the ones who are Jonah. We are the ones who need the work of God in our hearts to transform us. So if you've come to this place after we've reflected on this so long, and somehow think that your circumstance and your own inner disposition is different from the prophet Jonah, you've missed the point. The joke is on you. The joke is on me. And so we need to open up our hearts and hear what God has to say about these wonderful things, God's work, his great compassion, and his marvelous ability to communicate his truth to us. There are 4 focal points that I would like for us to consider this morning. 4 focal points, and they kind of go like this. There's a paradox. A paradox, something that appears to be other than what it actually is. And then a principle, and then a parable, and finally, the point. I couldn't get more creative on the end than just to say the point, but the point of it all. So a paradox, a principle, a parable, and the point. And this will be an important occasion to come to terms with how God is dealing with you in your own life. This is about us. And so you need to reflect. We need to reflect on these things in terms of where God has us in our own lives and what's going on in our own lives. It is precisely the same God who has precisely the same intent as he did with Jonah in his redemptive purposes, as he does with you today. And so may we hear it. Well, first of all, the paradox. The paradox I describe is a great evil, the great evil that Jonah identifies. And let me sort of pick up the text in Jonah chapter 3, the last verse of Jonah 3, and then into the first verse of this fourth chapter. Verse 10 of Jonah 3, when God saw that what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Now, it's important to understand, because it doesn't come through clearly in the translation that we're using here, very wrong translates great evil. That's the way it is in the original text. It's a great evil. And for Jonah, this is clearly very wrong. And actually, throughout the story, if you've been paying attention as you read, there are many times that the word great is mentioned. And it's important because there's a high level of artistry in this book. And as the story develops, this notion of greatness develops until eventually it comes to its climax in this final chapter. There's many times great is mentioned. The city of Nineveh itself is called great four times in this brief little book. And then there's the reference to the great wind that God sends as Jonah is trying to escape, and the great storm that arises because of that wind. And then, of course, the great fish that God uses to rescue Jonah after he's tossed overboard. And now in chapter 4, the great evil that Jonah references, and ultimately, and also along with it, a great happiness that Jonah experiences because of the shade of this leafy gourd that God raises up for him. A great evil and a great happiness kind of constitute what's going on in this fourth chapter. The story builds to this point, and we're confronted with Jonah's very strange and striking description of God's compassion. God's compassion is described as a great evil. So let me say to you, there's a great irony here. There's a great twist. I mean, a fundamental misperception of what God is doing. I want to ask you what you might consider to be a great evil in our history or in our culture. What do you think of when you think of great evil? And maybe what comes to mind for you is some of those terrible mass shootings that we've seen where many innocent people have lost their lives. People are, it's just such a terrible thing. Or maybe some other form of terrorist act, and you see that as a great evil, just an unimaginable evil. Or maybe you see it in the political sphere, so, you know, political partisanship as being a great evil that impedes us from making the best progress as a society. Some actually will reflect back on history. They'll reflect on the greatest evils that we might imagine. Maybe the evil of the great world wars. You know, we're in difficult times today. I believe that. I agree with that. And we need to be vigilant about that. But there are times that have been very tough in the past. And there are great evils. There's a much greater threat of evil. And there are some who will look on these things. Some others, of course, would look on silent personal suffering and see the great evil in their own lives, maybe through the loss of a loved one or some very difficult news that has come your way. Or you think of those who are under the oppression of poverty or abuse, or maybe dealing with mental health issues, some other kind of disorder, and it strikes you as a great evil. I think one that grabbed our attention not long ago was the tragedy that struck the Humboldt, Saskatchewan, through that tragic death of many of the Humboldt Broncos, the hockey team. It was very interesting to have some exposure to that again just this past Friday night in our own arena here in Uxbridge. Leadership of Don and Faye Simmons, Sean Brando, who's the chaplain of the Broncos, was invited to speak to the Bruins, the Uxbridge Bruins, and also to the Uxbridge community on Friday night. And it was just a reminder of the great grief and tragedy that was, but how God, in the midst of it, raised up men and women to communicate his love and his compassion and grace that could be found even in the midst of such a trial. One of the things that Sean Brando shared with us, among many rich things, was the word that God had given to him about God's own character. And what he said, this comes from Isaiah 49, and this struck him with force because the passage in Isaiah 49 describes who God is. And it describes it this way: can a mother forsake the child that she is nursing? Can a mother actually forsake the child to whom she's given birth and whom she's nursing? And the answer, of course, is no. Just cannot do that. And God says, so great is my love for my people. God's love. God's love and compassion is beyond telling. What we find here in this passage is this great evil, but it's a problem of confusion over good and evil. And I think this is one of those grand themes that really the book is written to address. It's an underlying theme. It's this confusion over this confusion over good and evil is a fundamental human problem. It describes where we are and what we struggle with. And most of the time, we are completely confused about what is good and what is evil and what is the proper division of the two. In fact, our fundamental sin or sin nature is what prevents us from discerning truly the distinction between good and evil. The Bible teaches that it's part of our inherited nature that we, in fact, willfully exchange the good for what is evil. We call evil good and we call good evil, and that's the great tangled mess that we have to deal with. It's very clear in Scripture. Our sinful minds, Romans chapter 1, our sinful minds exchange the great glory of God for the glory of the created thing. We exchange God for what is creature, and we become blind to the truth. We become blind to the value of things. And so our heart pursues things that it ought not to pursue, and we leave aside things that are the really ought to be the desire of our lives. And the extreme expression of all of this in Romans chapter 1 is the twisted sexual immorality to which it eventually leads. And we see this played out in our own context, in our own society. So it turns out we don't have the knowledge of good and evil. Though that might have been our earliest desire to have that knowledge, we do not have the knowledge of good and evil. We have just the opposite, and it leads to a whole world of hurt and wrong. And that's what God is addressing in this book of Jonah. It points to the great importance, doesn't it, of being instructed in God's word, of hearing God speak about these matters. It is only God who judges good and evil. And we need to learn the difference from God. That's the only way that we'll be able to sort it out. And that's what comes to us in our own biblical and spiritual education. And that's what comes to us in the practice of our own lives, existentially, we might say, when we give careful, humble, and attentive study to God's word. That's what we need to do. So let's ask the question, why does Jonah describe it in this very strange way? Well, why does he describe what God is doing as he's showing compassion upon the Ninevites as a great evil? Well, John Calvin, a tremendous theologian, says he thinks that the great evil is that the word of God will appear to be arbitrary and unreliable. Because God has said that he's going to bring destruction to Nineveh in 40 days, and now God relents of that, and so it would seem that, you know, God is compromising the integrity of his own word by this relenting. Another commentator, Philip Carey, thinks that it has not to do so much with God, but with the honor of the prophet, Jonah. That Jonah himself, Jonah is upset, Carey says, because Jonah's been made a fool of. Jonah's been sent out to give this message, and now it's turning out that what he has announced is not true. God is doing something different, and so Jonah looks the fool. And Jonah is grieved by this. Is this really what is going on? Well, it's interesting because there is a play here on words that I think is actually wonderful. And it's what comes in chapter 3 and verse 4, where Jonah is to announce God's word to the Ninevites. And the word is this: 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. That word overturned is the word that was used to describe what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He turned them over as he poured out his judgment upon them. But it turns out that the word also means that there can be a transformation, a turning over of the heart. And so it seems like there's an ironic twist here, that God had intended all along the way, 40 days and Nineveh will have their heart turned over. And God will respond to the repentance of Nineveh with his relenting of judgment. Jonah sees that the joke is on him. He feels that he's been played, at least as Philip Carey sees it, and Jonah feels sorry for himself that he's been used by God in this way. Those both are, I think, they give us good an insight into this text, but I think there's a greater insight yet. And I think it's helpful for us to draw our clues, the clues for our understanding from Jesus' own understanding. This is always a good thing to do. What did Jesus say, and how does he understand this? And you'll know we've talked about this. Jesus refers to Noah, Matthew 12, Matthew 16, and then Luke as well. Jesus refers to Jonah, and it's in the context in Jesus' own life where good and evil are being sadly confused. Jesus, in fact, has delivered someone from demonic oppression. And the Pharisees cannot receive it as the good work of God. Their evil hearts want to see it as something that is evil. So they say, this is not good, it's evil. It's by the power of the prince of demons, it's by the power of Satan that Jesus is able to drive out demons. Jesus flatly corrects them and tells them, in effect, they don't understand the distinction between good and evil. The same thing holds here, I think. I think that's Jesus' understanding. And one of the reasons why he refers to Jonah is because he's exposing just that in the hearts of the Pharisees, and that is what's going on here in this book of Jonah. It's a failure to understand the goodness of God. It's a failure to allow the goodness of God to press itself upon our hearts and reshape our understanding of what is good. We need to be taught what is good. We don't know by intuition. And if parents are to pass on what is good to their children, they need to be taught of God. We need to be those who hear from God, who makes the distinction between what is good and evil. And all of this, Jonah becomes angry. He becomes greatly angry. There's an understanding, of where anger comes from. Many psychologists will tell us about this. Well, they'll get to at least this depth of things. They'll tell us that anger comes from frustrated goals. We have desires. We have things that we want. And when those desires become frustrated, when we're not able to get what we really desire, we become frustrated because the goals are frustrated, and that leads to anger. The expression of frustration is anger. And I think that's probably true about us. I think that's the way it works most of the time, most likely. But I think there's something deeper. I do think there's something more penetrating and true about us. And that is we are made with the desire for God. We're made in such a way that we can't be complete without knowing God and without God being God in our own lives and for us. And so more than even a psychological kind of frustration, we can actually have, and here I'll say it this way, we can have an existential frustration. It means in our own being, we can be frustrated because we don't know God as God. We don't know God for the goodness that he is. And we constantly try to interpret it according to our own schemes. That frustrates our very being. So Jonah experiences this. He experiences this anger. In fact, the text tells us that Jonah is angry enough to die. Angry enough to die. That's a strange expression. Usually we think about somebody who's angry enough to strike, angry enough to move out and inflict some kind of pain on someone who's the object of that anger. But Jonah can't do that to God. There's no inflicting of pain on God. So what do you do? The only alternative is to say, I want out. I want out. Jonah is angry enough to die. Jonah actually, to just draw out some of these layers of meaning, Jonah is very much like Israel in the wilderness. Do you remember the story of Israel? God had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, led them up into the wilderness, and God was providing for them daily, but Israel became weary of God's provisions. They wanted something other than what God alone would give them. The scripture reminds us that men and women live on the very word of God. That's what gives us life. But the Israelites found it hard to accept that. And so they wanted something more. And what they came to was a desperation that said it would be better for us to die than to be here in the wilderness with the provision that God would give. Do you see how God's goodness can so easily be disordered in our understanding that we think of it actually as evil? Jonah is angry enough to die. Israel is angry enough to die. And despite all of the good that God has done, Israel has a death wish. What does this mean for us? What it means is this. Anything, even physical death, becomes more desirable than the death of our pride and our self-righteousness. We want to hold on to our false understanding. And think that somehow there's something worthy in us that makes God somehow less worthy. And there is some kind of righteousness in us that somehow, outflanks God's own righteousness. And we would rather die to the things that God is giving us than die to our own pride and self-righteousness. If we're to receive the message of Jonah, we need to see that our own pride has to be set aside and we need to hear from God. Does that sound like something you can relate to? There's a tremendous life-giving force in this word, and it's meant for us. So, there it is. That's the paradox. That's the great evil. But let's move on to speak about the principle that is underscored here. The principle is God, and God acts as God. This is all about God being God. And I think this is just wonderful, that God is the very God that he always is. God is true to who he is. If there ever is anyone who is true, it's God. And that's exactly what Jonah understands here, verse 2 of this passage. So Jonah prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? We don't know the details of this. We haven't been informed of this in this book, but there seems to be an implication here that Jonah was wrestling with God right from the very beginning when he had this word. And he said, isn't this what I said from the beginning when I was still at home? And then to carry on with the text, that's what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. That's my whole reason for going in the opposite direction. So many, just to the furthest ends of the earth in the opposite direction. And here's what he says. Here's what he says. Last part of verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Well, if you want a text to meditate on, something that's going to give light to your life, try this one. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, who relents from sending calamity. If you want to understand God's purpose and place in your life where you are now, try reflecting on this and let your life be lit up by this. Jonah knows this, but in his disordered thinking, he can't bring it together. And so verse 3, he says, now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. What a strange response. To God's being God. And then verse 4, but the Lord replied, is it right? Is it right for you to be angry? Well, what's the problem here? What's the problem? Well, that issue is Job has this disagreement with the Lord, and it seems to be about the fate of Nineveh, but underneath that there's something deeper going on. And Jonah has this difference with God about the kind of God God is. He doesn't like the fact that God is true to his own loving, compassionate, gracious being. And so Jonah's anger burns. And Jonah, standing for Israel, shows us that Israel's anger burns. And if we're willing, Jonah stands for us and shows us that our anger burns because of the God God is, because of his nature, merciful. This is the most difficult thing for us to grasp in its fullness, that God is loving and compassionate and relents the evil that he would bring. In fact, we have God's name, God's very name associated with this character in Exodus 34. We have these words, the Lord, remember that story about Moses wanting to see the glory of God? He wants to see the radiance of the glory of God. And so God hides him in the cleft of the rock and covers it with his hand, and God passes by. And as God does, he announces his name. And his name is the declaration of who he is. This is his glory. This is what we find in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord," God's personal name, "the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." This is the character of God. So compassionate, but who will by no means clear the guilty. To proclaim the name of the Lord is to announce his mercy, but not to forget justice. And that's the two-sided nature of who God is. But where there is repentance, God's mercy is expressed. Someone has expressed the truth this way. I think I have the quote on screen here. It says this: Jonah is protesting against the Lord's truth, accusing him in effect of being true to who he is, complaining that his name is true, "I am that I am." Jonah is complaining that God is the very God that he is, and he's wrestling with it. God being the God that he is at the same time our greatest hope and the greatest challenge that comes to our false understandings. It's the greatest challenge that impacts our false hopes. It speaks to our desperate need to let God be God, even when it contradicts us, even when it contradicts our expectations, even when it seems to make us out to be fools. We need to let God be God, because there in that is our salvation. Our salvation does not rest on us getting it right, and it doesn't rest on us looking good. Our salvation rests upon God being God in our own lives. And this strikes home, because sometimes in the depths of our struggles and our hurts, we can find ourselves protesting against God, can't we? We find ourselves wrestling with God. And we would prefer that God would be God in a different way than he is being God. But that kind of response to God can only lead to our destruction. What we need, rather, is repentance. It's wisdom that teaches us to offer our sacrifice of praise to God, even when it contradicts us and it exposes us and hurts us. It's a humble confession of the truth that God is God and we are not. Life flows from that. And when we're willing to be reconciled to that fact that God is God and we are not, and when we give thanks for it, even in the midst of our struggle, then things finally come back together again to their proper place and their proper value in our lives. Then what Paul describes in Romans 1 as the inversion of God's glory with the glory of the creature, that all gets set right, and we see God in his glory. And we see the creature in its proper place giving glory to God. It's a wonderful thing that just to hear Rachel and Chris's story, how God ministered to them in the depths of hurt and disappointment. And you wrestle through that, but God shows his goodness in the midst of that. It's a beautiful thing. That's the principle that underlies all of this. God is God. And then God sets up a parable. Hold on, stick with me. We'll get through this. God sets up a parable, and this is just a wonderfully humorous and powerfully truthful statement. It's the parable of the shelter, the gourd, and the worm. It's actually a lived out parable. Jonah in his own life lives out this story. He doesn't just tell the story, but it's about his life. Let me read this, verse 5. So Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter. That's important. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant, that's the gourd, and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant, very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." It's not unusual in God's word for a prophet to sort of act out a parable that is the prophecy that the prophet is giving, or to live a parable like this. And the parable-like quality of the story is an indicator that Jonah is acting sort of beyond his own personal limits. He actually is acting as the people of Israel. And it's that parable-like quality that helps us to see this, along with other indicators. A couple of things that we need to understand here if we're to see the full significance of this. Jonah builds a shelter in the wilderness. Jonah builds a shelter. Actually, the shelter, sukkah, means booth. It's a booth in the wilderness, sometimes called a tabernacle in the wilderness. And if we're aware, as Jewish readers of this would be, we would see that it's actually tying into God's deliverance of Israel when they were in the wilderness, and they had to live in their tents, in their tabernacles, and they were living out God's deliverance from the bondage in Egypt, but they were also living out their dependence upon God, and it was part of their journey to the promised land that they would dwell in these sukkoth, the plural. Jonah builds one of these, and it's like Israel in the wilderness. And so we see the connection. And then God does more than that. God causes a leafy plant to grow up. And we're told very explicitly it's provided by the Lord. Actually, it's a really interesting thing to look at that word throughout the whole story, because in all of the things that we might consider to be sort of inanimate, or things that we consider to be just natural occurrences, we're told very explicitly God provides those things. God provides them all. God is at work in them all. And there's a great lesson for us to realize that even in the things that we think are chance events, God is at work in them. The Lord provided this leafy plant, and it gives shade. There's so much to say about how shade signifies protection for Israel. It speaks about protection from the heat of the sun, but protection from all that comes against us. And here Jonah experiences a great happiness. After complaining about the great evil of God having compassion on Nineveh, now Jonah experiences this just giddy kind of great happiness over a plant that gives him some shade. What kind of contrast is this? The joke's on us. It's a short-lived happiness, because God quickly takes away the gourd and the shame, and Jonah ends up repeating for a second time, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Jonah's still having trouble understanding the ways of God in his own life. And it's at this point that when the parable comes to its conclusion, that the point is brought home. God brings his lesson home. Will we get it? Would Jonah get it? Will Israel get it? That God and God alone is the source of goodness. God and God alone is the source of blessing. And will we get it? What we want more than anything is just that God will be God and live out his goodness in our own lives. And so here's the point. The point that contrasts anger and concern. Verses 9 through to 11. Such a wonderful story. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. I hear my voice in this. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? That's a phrase that we will often use, can't tell their right hand from their left. It means you just don't know what's going on. You don't know good from evil. They just don't have a clue what they're doing. Should I not have compassion on them? Jonah says, no. God says, yes. And we have here the clear contrast between human anger, human frustration with the ways of God, and God's divine compassion. Human anger against God comes from the result of confusion over good and evil. It's our misplaced desires and our disordered concern. We become greatly concerned about what does not matter. This is important to hear. We become greatly concerned about what doesn't matter. And we become indifferent about what does matter. That's the mess that we're in, and that's the mess that only God can bring us out of. Is it right to be angry? No, it's not right to be angry. What is right is compassion. And so the book of Jonah ends, it ends with a question. It ends with expecting a response from the reader. It expects a response, God speaking to Jonah, expects a response from Jonah, but also expects a response from Israel that is struggling with their position in exile. And it is expecting a response from us. It's a question to us. Shouldn't God have concern? Shouldn't God have compassion? Shouldn't God act this way? And shouldn't we also have compassion? And what will our answer be? Of course, God's not really asking for our permission if he can be God. He's not asking for our permission if he's right in being the God that he is. He's offering us the opportunity to see it for what it is. He's made up his mind from all eternity. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of relents of the calamity that he will bring when there is repentance. And he will be whom he will be, regardless of what his prophet does, or regardless of what his people do, or regardless of what the church says. Is it okay for God to be compassionate? That's the God that he is. Is it okay for God to be compassionate in our time? That's the God that he is. In a culture, our culture, where popular values seem to float detached from a biblical basis, we can begin to lose our sense of God's love for the lost, can't we? We can begin to lose our sense for the compassion of God on a society that seems to be so godless, and increasingly so. And we can rightly become greatly concerned about our children and our grandchildren, especially on a day like today when we dedicate them and want to see the fullness of God's blessing in their lives. We can become rightly concerned about them growing up in what seems to be an increasingly post-Christian world. It's frightening. But we must not lose our sense of compassion. We must not lose the sense that God is able to be God, even in our own circumstances. We need to think deeply about how we're going to relate to those around us who don't think the same way we do. We need to think deeply about what it is to represent our God as a God of compassion and love when a heart is willing to turn toward him, to be overturned. Recently in the news, there's a church that had discovered that in their own membership there was a person who was practicing homosexual practice. And it became necessary for that church, in order to maintain their witness, to remove that person from their membership. And it's caused a lot of conversations, caused a lot of stir around, and it's caused us to think. And so we're asking questions about, well, do we have our papers in place? Do we have our documents in place? You know, have we got our statements the way they need to be made? And that's important. We need to have our statements clear. We need to be sure that we are speaking the truth. We're upholding the standards that God gives us. And there's a lot of effort that needs to go into being sure that we will have those statements and that intentionality clear before us. But let me just ask this. Are we as intent to be sure that we express the love and compassion of God? Are we as intent to be sure that God, being the compassionate God he is, who relents of the calamity that he would bring when there's a turning of the heart, are we sure that we're communicating that? And do we give as much attention to those matters? That's on us. That's what it is for us to be the witness to Christ that we need to be in our own day. That's what we need to be, those who express a deeper compassion and a greater love and a more profound hope than our culture can imagine, because it comes from God. That's who God is. Without hesitation, we're willing to say it's okay for God to have compassion on us. Yeah, it's all right with me that God has compassion on me. But how willing are we to say that God has compassion on those that we find hard to love? The truth of the matter is, we're wrestling with a God who is gracious. And where there is repentance, there is evidence of God's compassion. So will we rejoice in God's compassion in all its forms? There's a challenge before us today. God is a God of immeasurable grace and compassion. That is who he is. He is the God who has acted in immeasurable compassion in your life and in my life. Do we recognize it? Do we long for it in all of our society? And do we love him for it? And I pray that it will be. May God's word have its intended impact upon our hearts and our lives, and let's just give ourselves to worship him. I want us to close in prayer together, and I want you to just have some moments before God to reflect deeply and humbly before God. I'm going to ask our band to come and just to kind of lead us into our final song, but I want to lead you in prayer as we do this, and I think it's appropriate for each of us to have time of personal confession before God, just personal reflection where we recognize God for the gracious, compassionate God that he is, the just God that he is, who's true to his own moral standards, but also true to his own limitless love. And that in the light of that, we see how we are to respond. So would you bow together with me? And I'm going to pray and just give you opportunity as we pray to give expression to this, what God has placed in your heart through the hearing of his word, back to our gracious God. Great God in heaven, thank you for your limitless love and compassion. We marvel at the power of your grace that meets us in every part of our lives. And we confess that just as your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways are higher than our ways, so your love is higher than our love. Help us to pattern our compassion after yours so that we might see the full measure of the mercy of God all around us. Teach us the true meaning of these words. Should I not have compassion for the great many people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? Help us, Lord God, not to have compassion. Help us to have compassion not only on the poor and the weak and the broken, but also on the sinful. Help us to recognize that our sin is not less than the sin of others. And help us to respond out of grace and forgiveness according to the contours of your own kindness in our lives. And by your great Spirit, may we be recognized as the people of Christ by our love. It's for the sake of Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand together with me, and let's, with our hearts and our voices, give expression to our love for our God.